The Bible, you know, is a very realistic book. I've had the privilege just this last quarter of sharing with Mark Futato in teaching a class on Psalms and wisdom literature, and we ended with the book of Ecclesiastes. So we've been immersed for a few weeks in vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And you know, that book is a pretty strong medicine, isn't it? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. That's an uncomfortable truth, right? The book says we're out of control. Everything's impossible. There's no meaning to life. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Now, the book does tell us at the end that we're to fear God and keep His commandments. But it's a grim picture, isn't it? You remember in the Christmas Carol, the ghost of Christmas future has Scrooge in a cemetery and pointing to a tombstone. And he's afraid to look down for fear of what he knows he will read there. And at last he looks, and there it is, Ebenezer Scrooge. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes points us to the tombstone. It shows us the reality of death and how death cancels out all the hopes and dreams that people have. And yet, by pointing to that dark tomb, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, also prepares us for the dawn. Because Ecclesiastes is asking a question. The question really is this: can this be all? Can this be all? Referring back to the days of Solomon, the great king, you know, who had all the money he wanted and could do anything he wanted and could try for anything, the delights of pleasure, the delights of empire building, anything he wanted to do, it was all available to him. But what does wisdom say? It says that all of these things are negated by the fate that awaits us all. But we're told that in the days, in reference to the days of Solomon, because we need to be reminded, you see, that when God brought his people into the land and gave them all the blessings that he promised, so Solomon could spread his hands and bless the people when the temple was finished, and say, Lord, all the promises that you have given to Moses have been fulfilled. You've kept them all. We have the land. We have the blessing. The enemies are subdued. We have peace and prosperity. We have everything. And then, you see, having everything somehow doesn't seem to be all that God has in mind. And the book of Ecclesiastes points us forward. You know, many people think of the United States of America as the land that has everything, as though we're one great golden metropolis where all dreams are realized, and hundreds of thousands of people through the years have sought to come to America. They still seek to come to America, whether legally or illegally. They want to get here because this is the place of dreams. Yet, of course, we know better than that. It's a land where there's illness and disease and death, but above all, a land where there's evil, a land where there's sin, a land where there's corruption, and a land that awaits judgment. But what about God's promise? What about the word of the Lord to us? You see, Ecclesiastes is preparing us for the gospel. It's making us realize there must be more. It's a book that has goads, pricks. It drives the point in so that we will look and wait and listen, because God has more to say. And his promise reaches far beyond everything that we might imagine. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Kohelet writes "impossible" across the script of our lives, but points us forward. And the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Nothing is impossible with God." Or to use the more literal translation of the American Standard Version, "No word from God shall be void of power." If God speaks, he does it. And that's what we want to think about this morning, that nothing is impossible with God. The sure word of God the Creator and the sure word of God the Redeemer. God speaks, and he speaks his word of promise, and he keeps his promise. When the first satellite was launched into space by the technology of communist Russia, there was a poem in the Russian magazine, Crocodile, and this was the poem. "And here we have our Sputnik. No secret, the newborn planet is modest about its size, but this symbol of intellect and light is made by us and not by the God of the Old Testament." Well, as it happens, that poem had the title that said that we are in charge. It was called "Creation Under New Management." Well, as it happens, it's Russia that's under new management. And creation then, as now, is under the same manager. The power of God's Word over our impossibilities. The impossibility that Mary, a virgin, would have a son. The impossibilities that death writes across our life. But God speaks the word of creative power. The power of God's word in creation. Now, you know, we don't think of words as having power very much. We're just inundated with words. Look at the junk mail you get every day. And then there are the talk shows that keep words endlessly flowing. And people say, oh, well, words, that's just talk. Just talk. I have an assignment right after this service to go to another congregation in our denomination where there has been a very sad situation that's led to division in the church, which maybe by God's grace will be healed. We had a wonderful presbytery meeting yesterday, but I tell you, just talk. Just talk can divide a church. Jesus said that we are held accountable for every idle word. And just talk, when it's blasphemy, as we so often hear it spoken these days in the media and elsewhere, just talk is very serious. But if our words are so important, what about God's word? God's word is his vocalized breath, and the word for breath in the Bible, both in Greek and Hebrew, is the word for spirit. It's the very spirit of God, you see, the very breath of God that he vocalizes in his words. He speaks, therefore, with power. When God says something, it operates. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. God says, let there be light, and there is light. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. And God, who is the Lord of creation, is also the Lord of providence, because his word has power over nature. Let's read that, if you've found the place, which I doubt, in the bulletin. That was a long introduction. You might have thought I was never going to get to that, but if you find it there, it's under providence and nature, which you may have filled in if you had a pencil. And then let's ready to read that, shall we? He covers, are we ready? He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes the grass grow on the hills. Psalm 147:8, that is. I have a new appreciation of that verse since coming to live in this wonderful climate of California. Grass growing on the hills. I read that in Philadelphia, and that didn't mean much to me. Where else would grass grow? But when you get here and there's some rain and you look at those hills that were all brown and suddenly they're green, there's even a little bit of greening with the limited rainfall we've had in the early rains of the fall. But we look forward at least by spring, if not before then, to have real rain and then green hills. God makes the grass grow in the hills. He sends the seasons. He sends his word to melt the ice. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He sends the storms. God is Lord over nature. And he's also, by his word, the Lord over history. The nations are in uproar. The kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Let's read that next one there. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Don't you get confused when you read the news magazines or look in the newspapers or hear the latest news on television? Talk about turmoil and stress and things coming apart and nations that were pasted together by treaties fall apart by ethnic divisions, and there's war and strife and hatred, and Somalia's back where it was before our troops went in to bring relief from famine. The world falls apart all the time, but friends, it is not out of control. God does have his purposes. And God is accomplishing his purposes in his own time. You see, God's word is the utterance of his own mind, of his own thought. God's word gives us a plan. Not just power, but plan. Not just the ability to speak and it's done, but the ability to plan as he speaks, so that what is done is according to his will. His will and his word are not fatalistic. They are not arbitrary. It's not just chance. Time and chance cancels everything, says Ecclesiastes. But no, it is God who is over time and who does not operate by chance, but according to his deliberate will, according to his purpose. Prophecy of Isaiah and the 14th chapter reflects on God's power to do all these things according to his own will, that he accomplishes the designs that he has treasured up in his own thought. Isaiah 14, chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains I will trample him down. And he did. They came against Jerusalem and they were destroyed. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over the nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? God's hand, friends, is still stretched out over the nations. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord who has done things according to his own plan, and therefore life is not meaningless. It's a life that is filled with purpose in a world that is filled with purpose. And God's purposes are gracious purposes. Let's read that together. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Congregation, you keep with things better than Westminster classes on the whole, I think. Your ability to pick up with these readings quite astonishes me. Isn't that a beautiful verse, though? I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. What a precious passage that is. The Lord over the history of the world, and he has his plans, and his plans are good. And also, they are determined by God's own nature. You see, God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, do you really believe that? That God's thoughts and ways are higher and better, and ways of grace and of purpose and of salvation and of deliverance. There's the darkness. It's all around us. Ecclesiastes is right. Things don't come out the way we hope very often. But God is in charge. And he does have purposes. And his purposes are good. Well, God is in charge. The sure word of the Creator. But also the sure word of the Redeemer. For God speaks his word of covenant promise. God makes the wonderful promise, and then God keeps it. God said, let there be light, and there is light. But God also said, after the first sin plunged the world into misery and grief, God also said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, addressing the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. Now, note that. God can say, let there be light, and there's light. And God says, I will put enmity. And the enmity is put. God can speak in the future tense. And because it's the word of God, it happens. So God spoke in the garden at the scene of rebellion and apostasy from him, where he was declared to be a liar and Satan the speaker of truth by Adam and Eve in what they did. But you see, God is the one who even then spoke that word of promise. And through the centuries of his dealings with us in this world, he has kept fulfilling that promise. He made it and he renews it. He renewed the promise to Abraham. And you know, in the Old Testament, you have the very same word that Gabriel spoke to Mary. That very same word was spoken to Sarah by the Lord. You remember the background to that in Genesis 17. God had kept promising Abraham that he would have a son of his wife Sarah. And it was a wonderful promise, but the years kept going by and Sarah had no son. And Abraham kept hearing the promise, and finally in chapter 17, God repeated the promise to him again. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Well, that was too much for Abraham. She didn't even have one little infant. And he talks about her being a mother of nations and kings of peoples coming from her. And Abraham says, "Lord, you must be joking. This is ridiculous." Abraham fell face down. He laughed. And he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." You see, when Sarah had no son, she gave Abraham her maidservant, and he had a son of her, and the son of the maidservant was called Ishmael. And so, obviously, we are being told, God is being told by Abraham, "Well, get real, Lord. Do something sensible. Stop promising the impossible. It's perfectly evident that Sarah can never have a son, but here's Ishmael, and he's here, he's alive. Lord, go with it. Settle for something that's conceivable." The trouble with the Lord is, of course, he's always destroying his credibility because he promises too much. Nobody's an unbeliever because God hasn't promised enough. The trouble with the Lord is he promises too much. And he promised Abraham that Sarah would be the mother of nations. And Abraham can't believe it, and he laughs. Abraham, the man of faith, on his face, laughing at God. And then later, Sarah laughed too. He repeated the promise yet again, and she was behind in the tent door, you know, and the Lord said, "I will sure," this is in chapter 18, verse 10, "the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Why did she say, "Will I really have a child now that I am old?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's the same statement, you see. Literally, is any word too wonderful for God? God speaks. He promises the impossible, and Sarah's laughing. Abraham laughing, Sarah laughing, and God says, "When the time comes, you'll have the son." And I've got a name for him. Laughter. Isaac. Well, we tremble to hear of the Lord in Psalm 2 laughing at the plans of the powers of this world that think they can cast his son from the throne. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. But the Lord laughs in a different way in the name that he gives to the son of Sarah, Isaac. Laughter. The laughter of God's grace. The laughter of the absurdity of the promise being fulfilled. Friends, God is the God of grace. He is the God who makes the promise and keeps it to Abraham and to Israel. Look for just a moment in the prophecy of Jeremiah. There you see what God said to Abraham is also said to Israel as he carries his promise forward. The impossible things, the unthinkable things, they're going to happen. We have in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, where Jeremiah is praying, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And then he goes on with his prayer, praying for the Lord's grace and salvation. Verse 26. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?'" And then he says what he's going to do in delivering Israel in a way that seems impossible. And he builds on that in chapter 33. God says, this is what, verse 2 of 33, "This is what the Lord says, he who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Hidden things like treasures hidden up in a vault, treasures that are inaccessible to us, things that we do not know. God says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you things that you cannot imagine." And what are those things? Jeremiah 33, verse 15, "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And that same word is repeated in earlier in Jeremiah to describe the branch that will come. His name, not only the name of the city, but the name of the Lord, is the Lord our righteousness. As it's put in one of our hymns, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God is the God who keeps his promise. Is any word too wonderful for God? No, because he will do the unthinkable, the absolutely unthinkable, that he would become man. That God the Son would become incarnate. Oh, friends, the wonder that is sometimes lost to us, the wonder of what it is that God does. The word of covenant fulfillment in God's power. The word that was spoken to doubting Ahaz, the king, who was fearing the plot against him by reason the king of Syria and Pekah, the king of Israel. And Isaiah said to him, "Ahaz, God says, ask of me any sign you want in heaven above or the earth beneath. You ask it and I will show you. You needn't fear these kings. I will be with you in this matter. Ask of me a sign to show that I can perform." And Ahaz, in mock piety, said, I'm too pious for that, you know. I wouldn't dare ask the Lord for a sign. Of course, what it really means is I don't think he could do it anyway. But Ahaz doesn't believe. And then what does Isaiah says? Do you doubt God? And he says, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. There was a sign for the day of Ahaz, but the prophet pointed forward to the sign for us all. You see, don't be a doubter like Ahaz. Don't be a doubter like Zacharias was when he wouldn't believe the promise that his wife would have a son and that John the Baptist would be born. No, in God's power he fulfills his promises, and he does it in God's time. At the appointed time the son was to be born to Sarah. And at the appointed time the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. And in God's name, God himself must come. The Messiah is the Lord. He is the God of the impossible. And all the poets of the Christian faith have marveled at this incomprehensible mystery that Almighty God would take human flesh, would be born as a baby. The poet Joseph Beaumont, who lived back in the 17th century, wrote these words: all paradise collected in one bud doth sweetly rise from its fair virgin bed, omnipotence an infant's shape puts on, immensity becomes a little one. Well, no poet can comprehend the mystery that the one who is born in God's name and bears his name is God's Son. We sang that name this morning, didn't we? Unto us the Son is given, unto us the child is born. And what is his name? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ. God's impossible promise is fulfilled. Friends, note the peril of doubt. Sarah doubted, Ahaz doubted, Zacharias doubted. But see the joy of faith. Mary says, be it unto me according to your word. Is that your word this morning? Be it unto me, Lord, according to your word. Lord, I see the impossibles in my life. I look back at some of the past Christmases, you say, and I know sadness and grief and pain. And I look ahead, and sometimes I see darkness and despair. But, my friend, there is a God who promises, and a God who keeps his promise. And he calls to you to believe, to say with Mary, be it unto me, Lord, according to your word. Over your impossibility, there comes God's saving reality, his own Son, Jesus Christ. And living by faith, then Christ is formed in you. In a way, you too know the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in the literal way that Mary did to have Christ born of her, but spiritually, that Jesus Christ, Paul says, is formed in you. And believing, you are even more blessed than Mary. For when Mary and Jesus' family came to claim him, he said, blessed rather are those who believe. And his brothers at that time didn't believe. Mary is blessed to be the virgin mother of Jesus Christ. But you as a believer, you are blessed too. You are blessed because you have received the promise of God. You know it's true, and you speak the amen of your heart to it. When you come to this table this morning, you come
to receive the reality of the promise of God by faith. The sacrament means to you that Jesus Christ did come. He did live. He did die. He did rise. And now He says, come, this is my body, the bread of heaven given for your life, the wine of heaven, the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross to pay the price of sin.